1 Kings chapter 17, the first verse. 1 Kings chapter 17, at the first verse. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Let us look to God for a moment of prayer. Almighty God, God of the prophets, God of all of those that trust in Thee and who walk in the ways of Thy commandments, hear us for Jesus' sake as we seek to hear Thy word in our hearts. Grant utterance, we pray, to him that preaches, to speak thy word and to give the true sense and a right application of it, and to us to hear thy message, that through the way of preaching that we may meet thee, that our hearts may be encouraged, that we may be corrected and strengthened in the faith of Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture that was read earlier from the Old Testament this evening is a record of one of the darkest periods of Israel's history. And those who have been able to come to the evening messages in this series of sermons from 1 Kings will appreciate how dark indeed the times were, and how steadily idolatry mounted in the northern kingdom of Israel, until we come to Ahab, who was the worst king of all. We'll speak more about this decline shortly. But in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of all of this decline, there appears on the public scene a man, a prophet of God, named Elijah. And the day of his appearance was a day much like our own. The wickedness and idolatry rampant in Ahab's reign has flourished again in our own day, perhaps even with greater intensity. False prophets occupy large spheres of influence, and the truths of historic Christianity, so dear to our forefathers, are being trodden down as mire in the streets. And even among those that fear the Lord and that hold to his word as the inspired, infallible word of God are taken with many errors, and the worship of God is in great decline, as we have heaped to ourselves inventions of our own in worship, not much unlike the sin of Jeroboam that worshiped the Lord through the symbolism of a golden calf. There is much that we can learn from this character in Israel's history, this very human, even romantic character named Elijah. And here this man of God appears on the scene in the midst of all of this darkness, breaking as a light into the darkness. Chapter 17 begins, and Elijah the Tishbite said unto Ahab. This was not one that had decided on his own that he would make such an appearance, for the Lord had raised him up in the time of darkness to testify to the truth. There are two aspects of his appearance that I'd like for you to consider this evening. First of all, the time of his appearance is very significant and instructive. And the second striking thing about it is the manner of his appearance, the manner of his character, the manner of his message. But first, let us consider carefully the time of the appearance of Elijah. As we've noted, it was a time of great apostasy. 50 years it had been since the kingdom of Israel had been split and 10 tribes went away to form their own nation, the northern kingdom, and God said that he would bless them. In fact, God said this split, as we've seen, was a judgment upon the nation for the sin of Solomon, the very sin of idolatry. And God would bless them if they worshipped him and continued in the way of his commandments. But of course they did not walk in the ways of the Lord. And the first king, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, set up a worship which he had devised in his own heart, and set up images to worship the Lord through these images that were expressly forbidden by the second commandment. In these 50 years between the beginning of the northern kingdom and the appearance of Elijah in the reign of Ahab, 7 kings had reigned in the northern kingdom, and all of them without exception had done evil in the sight of the Lord. All of them were wicked. There was Jeroboam that we've read about back in chapter 12. Then there was his son Nadab, who walked in the ways of his father. And then Baasha had come to the throne by murdering Nadab, and he had walked also in the ways of Jeroboam. Then there was Elah, you remember, who was a drunkard and a murderer. And Zimri, who was guilty of treason. And then there was Omri, who had built the city of Samaria. We mentioned him for a moment just briefly this morning. But all of these kings had walked in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin and who practice idolatry in worship. They had worshiped the Lord through images that had particular religious significance for them. And then we come to chapter 16 and the reign of Ahab. And we read that in verse 31, that it came to pass, if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And so you see the progress. First, the people had worshipped the Lord, but they had brought images and representations of divine things, if not the deity himself, into the worship so that they could feel more comfortable. It was a fleshly form of worship, and we've looked into that these past few weeks to understand something of the beginnings of idolatry. It is corrupting the glory of the incomprehensible God of majesty by bringing him down, as it were, to our level, by introducing those things, those representations and forms into his worship that make it easier or more comfortable for us to worship, but which invariably result in degrading his majesty. God had said, there is not a fit representation of me in all of creation. Not a fit representation. Even the great sun is not fit to be compared to my majesty and glory. But Ahab went further. He was tired of worshiping the Lord through images, and he went a step further. He went a step further and turned away from God, away from Jehovah, and began to worship devils and other gods. And we read that he went and served Baal. Now Baal was a name for God that was used among the people of Sidon. There was a great temple that had been built to Baal, and Ahab took it upon himself to build a temple in honor of Baal and his worship in the city of Samaria. Perhaps this had been brought about by his marriage to a heathen princess whose father was a high priest in the religion of Baal. Jezebel was her name, and we'll see more about her as we go on in this chapter. There's reason to think that Ahab continued the worship of Jehovah under the golden calves at Dan and Beersheba, and yet over a period of time the worship declined so that Jehovah was excluded. There was only the worship of Baal. The priests of Baal took full charge of the religious life of Israel, and it was openly declared in the northern kingdom that Baal lived. Jehovah, as it were, ceased to be. This was the kind of religion that Ahab embraced. Baal worship was a very fleshly religion. The ball never stops rolling until it comes to the bottom of the hill, and so it is in matters of God's worship. When we begin to introduce elements of worship of our own choosing, a decline, a process of decline begins, which steadily deteriorates. Not being content with the majesty of God, but introducing fleshly things into God's worship that we can relate to, eventually more and more of the flesh prevails, until finally we see Baal worship being introduced. Baal was a fertility deity of the Canaanites, and the worship of Baal featured sex orgies and child sacrifices. This was the extent to which God's worship was corrupted in the northern kingdom. Every voice of divine testimony was hushed in the kingdom. There was a spiritual death that prevailed across the land, and it must have appeared as if Satan had complete mastery of the situation. If we think that things look bad in our day, imagine what they must have looked to those that were still faithful to the Lord, to that remnant that God had reserved unto himself in the northern kingdom. But God has never left himself without a witness. And after 50 years of decline and wickedness, God raised up a prophet that would be jealous for the honor and glory of his name, that would testify against the evil in the midst of the spiritual darkness all about him. One who would plead against the degradation of his times. One who appears to be a solitary and striking witness to the living God. Elijah is his name. We don't know exactly how it was that he was named. But his name means Jehovah is God. Imagine having a name like that. Jehovah is God. Very little is known about him. He was from the area of Gilead, the first verse says, of the inhabitants of Gilead. That was a rough and rugged country. In fact, the word Gilead means rocky. And the people of this area, scholars tell us, reflected the environment. Out in the open air, rugged, rocky. And perhaps this environment in some way prepared Elijah for the very fierce combat into which God called him. For you see, Elijah was sent to pronounce judgment upon the land. Elijah was sent to testify that the day of reckoning was at hand, that the time had come for a national repentance, and that God was calling his people away from their idolatry to repentance by the sending of a judgment, that it would not rain for a long period of time. It would not rain, nor would there be any dew, not even the dew upon the ground would come, except by my word, said Elijah. Not that he was so great, but that his word was the word of the Lord, and he was God's spokesman. No more rain, said Elijah, nor even the dew on the ground. And this would be a witness to the living and the true God. You know, the Bible says over and over again, God is known by the judgments which he executed. The book of Ezekiel is filled with God's warnings of his apostatizing people, the threatenings of his judgments. Then God adds, they will know. Then will they know that I am the Lord when they see my hand stretched out in judgment. It is one of the principles of Scripture that God's judgments are used to awaken men and women and young people to the reality of his being. So here is Elijah as he appears out of nowhere in this darkness. And he comes before the king as a prophet. And he says unto Ahab, as Jehovah, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, no more rain or even dew these years except by my word. Beloved, one of the most wonderful things about the ways of God is that in the times of greatest darkness, God is not at a loss. We see things at their worst, but God is able to reach down and to take out of a piece of clay a man and put his spirit in that man and make him to proclaim the word of God with boldness and without fear, though he stands alone. And this was Elijah. Isn't that wonderful? How in this darkness, at this very bottom for the nation, God raises up a man that goes before the king to pronounce the judgment of God. Perhaps the most striking thing about his appearance before Ahab is his boldness. Elijah describes himself in chapter 19 as a man who is very jealous for the Lord of hosts. What made Elijah do what he did? He was a man who was jealous for the Lord of hosts. How appropriately his parents named him. From the land of Gilead, he knew what was happening over there across Jordan in Samaria. He knew the time. He knew that Jezebel had thrown down the altars of the Lord, that she had slain those that would be faithful to the God of Israel. She, a heathen princess, would establish and cause to flourish the religion of Satan in the land of promise. He was concerned. But more than that, he was jealous for the honor of God. You see, Israel was a nation that had been formed by the Lord to show forth his praises to all the nations of the earth. That was Israel's calling, and it's Israel's calling today, to show forth the honor and the majesty of the name of the living and the true God before a world that is in darkness. This was the purpose for which Israel was called. And as the progress of idolatry continued, and as Ahab instituted the worship of Baal in the land of promise, Elijah was filled with indignation, with righteous indignation, with holy anger. And he began to pray that it would not rain. Do you think this was just a stab in the dark that he prayed that it wouldn't rain? Was this something that Elijah had dreamed up? Did he think this would be an appropriate judgment? Or was there a very specific reason for it? Well, the answer certainly is that there was a very specific reason. For Elijah knew his Bible. And he knew that in the days of Moses, in the book of the law, in Deuteronomy, that God had threatened that if his people would turn away from them. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 16, the Lord had said, "Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. You see, God had threatened to shut up the heaven, to stop the rains, to awaken the people in this way with a drought and with famine, lest they be utterly consumed. God's judgments are a merciful thing because they call us to repentance. And what a state we are in as a nation today, where not only the liberal church but the evangelical church refuses to acknowledge the judgments of God that come into the land. Someone asked not long ago one of the leading evangelical spokesman in our nation concerning the great earthquake that came to San Francisco, the greatest citadel of homosexuality of any city in America. And they said, "Do you think God sent this earthquake?" And he said, "No. God is a God of love. It's an aberration of nature." You see, God sends his judgments that we might know him, to stop us, to turn us away. And see here how easily our hearts are deceived. "Take heed," God says, "that you be not deceived, that you go and worship other gods." And what we have through the process of idolatry in our own day is that the glory of the incorruptible God has been brought down to our level, so that we have made God into our own image. And instead of the God that predestines and appoints all things and who brings all to pass for the honor of his name, instead of the God of holiness and majesty, who says, "I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of you," we have reduced the glory of God to a religion that simply says God loves you and wants to help you, whoever you are. Give Jesus a chance. the bumper stickers read. We are in danger of departing from the God of the Bible and worshiping a God of our own mental creation, and still say the Bible is the Word of God. You see, Jeroboam never, ever denied that the Bible was the Word of God. He just said, we're tired of worshiping an invisible God. Let's introduce some things that our senses can relate to. Some symbols. The golden calves that were so well known in Egypt as symbols of religion, of religious reality. Beloved, the church needs men and women and young people in our day who are jealous for the Lord of hosts, who are jealous for the honor of Christ. There is the liberal apostasy in our nation today. Almost every one of the mainline churches has forfeited the title to be a true church of Jesus Christ. The primary mark of a true church of Christ is that it confesses and preaches the true gospel of the Word of God. The gospel has disappeared from nearly all of our mainline churches in America today, the mainline Protestant denominations. That is no secret. Ministers that don't believe in a heaven or hell or a bodily resurrection, who deny that the scriptures are the infallible Word of God. But then there is the decline among the evangelical church also. A humanistic, man-centered, entertainment, man-pleasing, oriented religion has replaced the religion of the Bible in churches that still profess to believe the Bible is the Word of God. Is it any wonder that our nation has turned aside? As goes the church, so goes the nation. Is it any wonder that our congressmen, our senators and congressmen, vote and conduct themselves as they do? Is there any wonder that our president makes no mention of the name of God, but espouses some kind of a world order that's founded on secular humanistic principles? Is it any wonder? And all of this happens in our day, but few are speaking out in the darkness against the spiritual decline that is all about us. Oh, we want to tell people that Christ died for them and that they should have Christ as their Savior. But Elijah went before the king, and he prayed before he went earnestly that it might not rain. What would we say today about someone who prayed for the judgments of God to come upon our land to wake us up? Doesn't fit into the religion of our day, does it? But you see, Elijah knew what God had said by Moses, that if the people would be deceived and turn away from him, that the heavens would be shut up, that it would not rain. And so Elijah, though he was a man of like passions — this was not some superhuman person. James says he was a man of like passions as you and me. He was a man of flesh and blood, a man who sinned and failed as we do. But what made him get down on his knees and cry out to God over and over that God would shut up the heavens and cut off the rain? Here's the answer. He was jealous for the honor of God. He was jealous. It grieved his heart to see the nation of God's choice turn away from the Lord and embrace a false religion. What does it say about us if we can see in the Church of Calvin and Knox, at our General Assembly, the highest court in our church, ballerina dancers going across the stage in a service of so-called public worship? Is it any different from the golden calf? I say there is no difference. It is an idolatrous worship, and the end of it will be turning away from the Lord except we repent. The church desperately needs people of the spirit of Elijah today who get down on their knees and who are concerned about what's going on around them. Why? For the honor and glory of God. You see, true religion is more than just a personal relationship between me and God. It is to be concerned about God's testimony, His cause, and His truth in the church and in the nation. May it not be that perhaps some of you would be concerned enough to say, Lord, if you will have me serve and cry out in the darkness and to preach your word in an unadulterated way, then send me, I'll go. He was jealous for the honor of God. For Elijah to approach King Ahab as he did required more than common courage. He was an untutored man of the country, Elijah. Probably he had never been to Samaria, had never been in the presence of the king. He wasn't going to give some nice warning to the king. He was going to appear before Elijah and to say, "It will not rain except by my word." And he knew it might cost him his life. And as he appears, he says to King Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, as the Lord God of Israel liveth." Israel was God's chosen people. Jehovah was their king. In this one word, he reminded Ahab that the living and the true God saw all of this decline and apostasy, that he was yet God, and that he would judge his people. He is the one, Ahab, with whom you have to do, and our whole nation. And to prove it, it will not rain. As that God lives before whom I stand, that is to say, in whose name I approach you, in whose presence I stand before you, King Ahab. You see, Elijah was conscious of the presence of God before whom I stand. This is the one thing that gives the servants of God boldness in a day of decline and apostasy. It is to know that they stand before the living and the true God. We must not imagine that the preparation for this bold stand was as sudden as his appearance. That all of a sudden Elijah decided or felt in some way that God would have him do this. He prepared himself with fervent, continual prayer. James tells us, as we saw in the 5th chapter, that he prayed before his appearance. And there's a great lesson here. Prayer in private is the source of power in public, beloved. If you are going to be bold as a witness for Christ where you are at work, or at school, or if you would be bold publicly for the Lord as a minister of the gospel, it's necessary to spend a lot of time on your knees before God. Elijah prayed earnestly over a period of some time that it might not rain. He was concerned about the decline, the apostasy of Jezebel, and the whole direction in which the nation moved. His was a public concern. Oh, how we need that today. It's as if we don't care what happens to the nation or the church as long as we have some sort of individual relationship with God. Where's a public concern in your heart tonight for the evil that is all about us today? He could stand boldly before this wicked monarch, even if it meant his own life, because he had knelt humbly in private. And he prayed earnestly. No formal devotions. Lord, bless America. Lord, bless our leaders in Congress. You hear the prayers that I hear. That's about as far as we ever get if any mention is made of our leaders. Bless our leaders. Help them to do your will. And here's this old man that lived in the rocky place of Gilead. This rough country man that got down on his knees and he said, "Oh Lord, shut up the heavens! Oh Lord, bring judgment, that they may know that you are the God of majesty and glory." Beloved, jealousy for God's honor and boldness in the ministry or wherever it is comes to one that is saturated in the Scripture and that comes from the place of communion with God. And only then can we be bold. I tell you today, we need something more than just formal prayers for our nation. We need a crying out that God will appear and that his glory will be manifested in our midst. We need to pray that in our presbyteries, in our churches, that God's presence will appear and that we will see the difference between his majesty as it is and the image of God that we've made in our own minds, a God stripped and robbed of his glorious majesty. What we need today is not simply a return to psalm singing, but a return to the idea of worship that is inherent in the Psalms. The God of majesty, the God who is terrible in his judgments and majesty. Know how the psalmist prays, "Oh Lord, frighten the nations, that they may know that they are but men." Suppose we would pray today, "Oh Lord, frighten our Supreme Court justices, frighten our congressmen and senators." Oh, we'd say, "Well, we don't want to do that." Well, you see, that's the spirit of Elijah. A jealousy for the honor of God's name, that his glory and truth will be exalted in the church, in the nation, and around the world. Elijah was a person who would have understood the whole messianic purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has come to purify the church, to beautify God's kingdom, and to make it shine before all the nations of the world, that they will know that Jehovah is God. Not the God worshipped in the Far East, not the God worshipped in the Middle East, not the God worshipped in the dark continents of Africa, but the God of the Bible, the God of glory and majesty, of creation and sovereignty, who commandeth all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel, to see his glory exalted before the nations and all the nations flowing to it. You see, one thing more valuable and precious than the salvation of souls individually is the honor and the majesty and the glory of God. And that's the religion of God's Word. Not to take anything away from a person's individual relationship with God, important as that is, but the great concerns for God's honor and glory in the church first and then the world. This was the burden of Elijah. This is what brought this man from Gilead out of the country and into Ahab's presence and saying, "Thus saith the Lord, as the Lord Jehovah God of Israel liveth, there'll be no more dew nor rain except by my word." What a difference it might make in our worship if it were preceded by prayer, in our witness in the world if it were preceded by prayer. Elijah was a man of prayer. If there was any secret to his boldness, it was his praying. Pray for boldness. Pray for the power of God's Spirit to work with the Word. Pray that the honor of God will be vindicated in his church and in the world. We may not be called upon to deliver the devastating message which Elijah delivered before a wicked king, but each one of us, beloved, is called to be jealous for the honor of God in his church and in the world, to bear bold witness to the truth among men, where we work, where we live in our neighborhood, and where we go to school. So our Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever will be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of the Father with the holy angels." Let us pray to be a bold witness in the spirit of Elijah. It is not an impossible task. James reminds us that Elijah was a man of like passions. He was no Superman. He was a man of prayer. He was a man that loved the honor of God above all else. Do you love the honor of God above all else? If you're intent upon witnessing and saving souls, is the glory and honor and majesty of God the focal point of all that you do? As the Apostle Paul testified in Philippians, the first chapter, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That's Elijah, beloved. Whatever becomes of me, it doesn't matter as long as Christ is magnified, as long as the honor of God is exalted and maintained before his people and before the world. May God give to us the spirit of Elijah. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for the testimony of thy word and for this one that was raised up in a day of apostasy not unlike our own to testify of thy righteous judgment, who was filled with holy indignation and a love to thy people, desiring to see the glory of the living God appear in the midst of his people. Grant us such a